Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and are willing to take your calls if you are interested in asking a question here on the air, or perhaps discussing a matter upon which you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up. Feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and as your calls come in, we will be taking them. We have some calls waiting, but we have a line open for you right now. And I just want to make this announcement that this Saturday, of course, we have our monthly meetings up in the Central Coast in Salinas and Santa Cruz. Information about that will be at the website, hopefully tomorrow. Now, if you've been to the Aptos meetings in the past, which happened once a month and been happening for years, the location of that meeting is changing. There's been a change in the family situation of the home that's been hosting us, and we're going to have a new location. That new location this Saturday at 7 o'clock in the evening will be posted at our website. It's not yet there because I just got the information today, and it will be posted soon. But I will say this. If you'd like to take down the address, the meeting will be in Pasatiempo in Santa Cruz, in the Pasatiempo neighborhood, and the address is 8 South Circle Drive. So if you want to take that down, you can, and we'll have that posted soon. That's our meeting in Santa Cruz this Saturday. We also have an afternoon meeting in Salinas on Saturday. And so that's at the same location that is, in fact, posted at our website, though those announcements will be updated for June. It's not quite June, and we have not yet got them quite posted, but we will in the next day or two, hopefully tomorrow. Okay, and now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Dina from Seattle, Washington. Dina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Well, that's great. I was listening yesterday, I think it was, or the day before, and it was about tithing. And that maybe it wasn't for today because it was written specifically to the Levites. But if that were true, then wouldn't the Ten Commandments be only for the Israelites back then if we were using that same standard?
Yes, and I think we should. I believe the Ten Commandments were given to Israel as part of the Old Covenant. There's a new covenant now, and the terms of the new covenant are defined by Jesus Christ himself. The terms of the old covenant were determined through the mediation of Moses. But the Bible makes it very clear that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the law was part of an older covenant, which God has now made obsolete, the Bible says, and
but
has given us a new covenant in Christ.
That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are just for them and not for us today, though, would you say?
I would say that. I mean, the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai to Israel, and specifically some of them, well, especially the Sabbath, was something that God said was a sign of the covenant between himself and Israel. So, I believe the Ten Commandments were part of the Old Covenant.
Well, I was looking today at 2 Timothy 3:16, and it said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man
That's
of God
true.
May be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if I obey the Ten Commandments today, even though I'm not an Israelite several thousand years ago, isn't that the Lord thoroughly equipping me for every good work?
Well, but it's true. The Old Testament is profitable for instruction and so forth. However, we have to, like Paul said to Timothy, we know that the law is good if people use it lawfully. What I think that means is that the law has to be understood in light of the new covenant, and so that there are, of course, laws in the Old Testament that define what righteous conduct is. And there are also laws in the Old Covenant that talk about what ceremonial worship was to look like. And the ceremonial laws, although they don't describe our present duties, per se, they do foreshadow spiritual things that are still instructive to us. For example, there's a law in Deuteronomy that says you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain.
Yeah.
Well, that's just a law about agriculture. Are we under that law? I'm not thinking we are, but Paul saw a spiritual lesson in it for us. Remember when he was talking about the need to help support people who are in the ministry, he said, it is written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And then he says this, does God care about oxen, or did he say it altogether for our sakes? And he goes on to say the real mind of God behind this, the spiritual meaning, is that those who are servants of God, like the ox is a servant of man, as they're doing their work for God, should be fed or supported. So Paul sees a spiritual meaning behind these things. But what I think we find is that the law, in fact, does provide lessons in what is righteous. But it doesn't mean that we just take all the commandments of the law and just apply them across the board without any kind of modification.
Not all the commandments, not all the commandments. I've been reading in Leviticus, and there's 4 million of them. You know, you can't do this or you'd be defiled till evening and blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, there's actually about 613 is how many there are. Yeah.
Okay, well, it looked like 4,000, but anyway. I'm just really kind of taken aback if you didn't really think that the Ten Commandments were something that we would absolutely use today, just as they used them back then when they first got them.
Well, the Ten Commandments contain some moral law and some ceremonial law. And the moral laws are not so much laws that apply, but they tell us what morality is, and God wants us to be moral. You see, there's a difference between being placed under law and simply learning from God's commandments what it is he likes and wants, and from our heart doing what is pleasing in his sight. It's obvious that if God says that murder and adultery and thieving is wrong, then, those are moral issues, clearly, because Jesus said all the law hangs on these commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. Well, obviously, all the laws that Jesus said are binding upon us boil down to those two things. If you love God and if you love your neighbor, then you will by nature do the things which God requires, including you won't murder people and you won't commit adultery and you won't steal and you won't bear false witness.
Right.
You won't blaspheme God. So, in other words, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you love your neighbors yourself, you will by nature do all the things God wants you to do, I believe. And it's not a matter of keeping laws. It's a matter of loving people and loving God.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Have a nice rest of your day.
Okay, Dina. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Long time no hear, Walt. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Steve, last Sunday we had a teacher give us a short history of how we got our Bible.
Uh-huh.
And he was obviously from a Reformed church, Presbyterian church.
Mm-hmm.
And he spoke of the books of James and of Hebrews. He said that many Christians did not want to include those in the canon of Scripture, and it was only later, much later, that they were included because of the content of those books, particularly Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, which seem to imply that if you lose faith and reject Christ, there's no way to come back. I realize there are some objections, disagreement on those things, but I had thought that it was not that was the problem with the early Christians. It was the authorship that was the major
right.
problem of not including them in the canon. I would like to know your thoughts on that. Was it also the content that caused problems with them, or
to my knowledge,
them in the canon?
Right. To my knowledge, it was never anything to do with the content. Of course, James, I think, as far as I know, the main objection to James was from the Reformers. You know, Luther. Luther thought of James as an epistle of straw because he felt like it was not. He thought it compromised the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because James said faith without works is dead, and a man is justified not by faith alone, but also by his works. So because of the content of James, Luther, I believe, had difficulties with it, but the early church didn't have that problem because, unlike Luther, the early church had not made its whole creed justification by faith alone. That's Luther. I don't think Luther was mistaken. I agree with justification by faith alone, but I think its emphasis as a primary doctrine in the Reformation is partly due to a reaction to Roman Catholicism and its works righteousness. The early Christian church had no qualms about affirming that people had to live righteously and had to have good works. They didn't realize that people would someday think of that as being in conflict with justification by faith. And so I've certainly never read anywhere that questions were raised about James's canonicity due to content. In fact, from everything I've read, and it's been a fair bit, certainly I haven't read everything that's out there to read, but I've read a fair bit about this kind of thing. And as I understand it, Hebrews and Jude and 2 Peter and Revelation were the books especially that were open to question. And Hebrews, it was not because of its content, although there may have been people who had some problems with the content. Its problem was that it was anonymous and no one knew who wrote it, and therefore they didn't know whether it was an apostolic work or not. Certainly the Reformed people would have more trouble with Hebrews than the early church would have, because the Reformed people, of course, teach that you cannot lose your salvation, whereas the book of Hebrews, in about four different places or five different places, seems to suggest that you can. That would not have bothered the early church. They all believed you could lose your salvation. It wasn't until Augustine, which was after the canon of Scripture was complete, that the idea arose in the church that you can't lose your salvation. So I think that a Reformed individual might have his own problems with those books because of his Reformed theology. But I think an anachronism to try to read those objections back into the early church. The early church didn't hold Reformed theology. They held pre-Reformed theology. They held a theology that was not Calvinistic.
Well, this is what I suspected, and that confirms what I had thought. So I appreciate your words on that. Thanks very much, Steve.
Okay, well, it's good talking to you, brother. God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right, Carrie from Oregon City. Well, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi. I called you earlier. I'm listening through the some assembly or court-required lectures.
Uh-huh.
And I have a lot of questions about the lectures, but I'll try to, just do a couple at a time or so. But I was wondering, you used the example of Samuel and the people demanding a king instead of just having the Lord as their leader.
Uh-huh.
And I think my church's response to that would be people demanding a secular leader instead of a modern day example would be like going to public schools to educate your children instead of either doing it in the family or going to the church body to help you educate your children. So they would say, like, the church is supposed to be the structure and not the secular government. And I was wondering if you would have a response to that.
Well, I would, actually. Israel, of course, was both a nation and a worshiping community. So it was both a church and a state. And therefore, the way God organized Israel would have ramifications, perhaps, both on our ideas of church leadership and perhaps national leadership, too. But I believe that when we see the contrast between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy, what we're looking at is two different ways by which God's people as a community were governed. And remember, what the judges did before the time of the monarchy was to adjudicate disputes through the law of Moses, that is, through the scripture. That is to say, the judges were there to help the Israelites live a godly life, which is what the church does, not the state. Now, of course, like I said, because Israel was both, we might say, a church and a state, the laws of God also govern their civil life as well as their moral and spiritual and worship life. But nonetheless, there was an overlap for sure. But we can say this much, that the people of God's, their spiritual life was to be recognizing God as their ruler and his written word as their guide. All right? And they didn't have, the leaders that we have in the church to govern their kingdom. Now, I believe the church is properly seen as a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Christ is the king. Paul said the head of every man is Christ. Paul didn't necessarily recognize any intermediary heads between the average Christian and Jesus himself. And while Paul did, on occasion, appoint elders in every city, these elders were not intermediaries between man and God. They were servants and they were teachers, and they provided a service to the saints, but they didn't rule over them. Even Paul didn't rule over them. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 1, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "We don't have dominion over your faith. By faith you stand. We're just helpers of your joy," he says. So the leaders of the church were not intermediaries between people and God. Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the teaching of the New Testament is that the church is governed by Christ, and he governs every man. So everyone, it's sort of like in Israel during the time of the judges. Every person did what was right in his own eyes. Now, many people say that's a bad thing. But, of course, once they what it actually says in Judges is that this was the consequence of not having a king. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, what happened when there was a king in Israel? Everyone had to do what was right in the king's eyes, and he was often a bad king. And so if you wanted to do what's right in your eyes when you had a bad king, you might end up in prison, like the prophets sometimes did, or hiding in a cave, like the prophets sometimes did, because the government was requiring you to not do what's right. So in the period of the judges, at least godly people had the freedom to obey God, even if the nation as a whole tended to drift the wrong direction. And I think that's how God wanted things. God didn't want them to have a king in Israel. When they finally asked for a king, God was angry at them for that. And, you know, for almost, 400 years, or actually maybe more than 400 years. I forget the exact number of centuries. But Israel was governed by judges, and God didn't make any moves to give them, a king during that time. It wasn't until the people asked for a king that he did so, and it says it displeased him, and it displeased Samuel that they asked for a king. So, in other words, when the people of God are simply following the word of God and their own conscience, that's parallel to what Israel was doing before they had a king. When they established a ruler to tell them how to behave, that's comparable, I believe, to the church setting up leaders and saying, "You tell us what to do. We'll let you govern us." But Jesus said that his people should never have rulers over them like that. He said that he would be chief among you, must be the servant of all, not the ruler of all. Jesus is the only ruler. So that's how I understand it.
So would you, if you look at the Ten Commandments and you think, okay, these are how we can look and think how God thinks about morality and learn from those, would you look at the book of Leviticus and take the idea that this is how God wants us to operate our worship, even if we're not doing it just like the principles in the book of Leviticus would be applicable to today?
Well, the book of Leviticus gives a lot of instructions about offering animal sacrifices. And that's not what we
right.
do, but we do offer spiritual sacrifices, and therefore there might be lessons in Leviticus, lessons about the animal sacrifices that transfer spiritually to spiritual sacrifices, and likewise with other ceremonials of the law of Leviticus. I'd have to answer that case by case, because you see,
right.
we're not really under the laws of Leviticus, but that doesn't mean they don't contain types and shadows that are instructive to us. Like an earlier caller said, Dina, she pointed out this. Paul said that all Scripture, and Paul means the Old Testament, is profitable for instruction in righteousness. So I don't know if he means every word in the law has a direct helpfulness to it, but Paul seemed to be able to find, even in some of the stranger laws, like not muzzling an ox, or not or not plowing with an ox and an ass together. You know, in the law, it says don't plow with an ox or ass together. It's in Deuteronomy. And Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's how he applied that principle. So Paul seemed to see spiritual value, even in the ceremonial and even the agricultural instructions. So the Old Testament does contain instruction in righteousness, but not in a direct sense in some cases. I mean, some of the laws, really, you have to understand them spiritually before you get whatever is relevant to us out of them.
Yeah, I don't know. Have you heard of covenant renewal worship?
Well, I might have. I'm not sure.
Okay. I go to a Reformed church, and this is a lot of the stuff that they talk about, and there's a lot of structure to it. And I kind of I resonate with the ideas of with your ideas of institutionalism being an idol in these days, and a lot of the things that you say, I can really understand that the idea of that there should be a structure that we should submit to is very ingrained. So I'm just trying
sure.
to.
Yeah, I would think that somebody who's listening to my lectures on some assembly required, on the one hand, and attending a church that's instituting formal structures, on the other hand, would have would sense some tension, you know, between those two philosophies. Yeah.
Right, and you know, there's so many areas where the government is taking over areas of people's life, like in marriages and deciding whether a divorce is a right thing, or you know, if there was righteous grounds and those kinds of things. And so I can see, and so their response is, no, we shouldn't be leaving these things to the state. The church should be doing it.
I agree with that.
And so, so it seems to me like there has to be a structure there if the church is going to do it.
Well, maybe or maybe not. If the church is structured, hopefully that structure might serve that purpose. But it could be done without structure. If the church is, as Jesus set it up, a family, certainly a family does have the ability to, in unison, bring discipline on a family member who is shaming the family by sinful conduct. And by the way, a person who gets a divorce without grounds is shaming Christ and shaming
right.
the church. And therefore, the church as a family certainly has every right and obligation, I'd say, to bring some kind of a discipline. But that discipline doesn't have to take the form of some organization, you know, sending a criminal off to jail. It has to do with people in a family relationship with each other saying, we are going to ostracize this person until they stop bringing shame on the family, you know. In other words, it can be the consensus of a group of brothers and sisters rather than the official policy of an organization. It doesn't have to be institutionalized. In fact, all the better if it isn't, because when an institution excommunicates somebody, many times there's people who just go behind the back of the institution and just, you know, fellowship with those people anyway. Whereas if everyone was thinking as a family, in like a unified family, the idea is to have unity and consensus about things, not to just have a top-down decree from a political leader in the church. I mean, and that's what many leaders in churches have become, is they're political leaders.
I would say our church
in the institution.
Very much. The elders very much make all the decisions, and everybody else kind of, you know, this is elder approved.
In Scripture.
Pardon?
In Scripture, the elders were the teachers of the church. That doesn't mean they made all the decisions for the church. When it came to excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, when the whole church has come together and my spirit, that you should deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved, you know, in the day of Christ. Paul didn't indicate any elders were involved in this process. It was the whole church coming together by consensus saying, hey, mister, you can't do that here, you know. But see, there's all kinds of problems, of course, with church discipline today, because if one institutional church excommunicates somebody, there's another institutional church down the block, you know, just on the next corner, and they'll receive him. You know, so in other words, if the church was operating like a real family, instead of like a group of institutions in the same town, the family presumably would be able to stand together. But unfortunately, the Presbyterian church you go to, is Presbyterian, you said, or Reformed?
It's Reformed.
I think it's Reformed, yeah.
Not Presbyterian.
Okay. Well, same kind of church.
Okay.
Now, but I thought you were in Oregon City.
No, I don't go to his church in particular. We belong to
his network. His network. Gotcha.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay. I understand. Well, the thing is, you know, if his church or your church excommunicates somebody, the Baptist church at the next corner will take him in, or the Assembly of God church, or the Methodist church, or someone else. And that's the problem with institutionalization, because the Baptist church says, well, our institution didn't excommunicate him. That was them, and they're a different denomination, and we do things differently than them, and blah, blah, blah. But see, if all Christians saw themselves, as the Bible says, as a family, then the brothers and sisters at the Presbyterian, or at the Reformed Church, excuse me, I keep saying Presbyterian, at the Reformed Church, would be recognized by the Baptists as brothers and sisters who are bringing a fellow brother under discipline for his good, and the whole family should cooperate. But unfortunately, denominationalism and institutionalism and so forth has made biblical practice essentially, it's basically neutralized it.
Okay. Well, I won't take up any more of your time for today.
Okay. It's good talking to you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay. Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, Gail, on the last talk we had, you sent me home with some homework.
Okay, I forget what it was, frankly.
Oh, go ahead and guess then.
Oh, were we talking about premillennialism? I think we were.
I think we were talking about, early church fathers, what they believed, premillennial.
Right.
And then you
right.
said... You sent me home saying that none of the church fathers, that I was supposed to go and find any evidence that the church fathers believed in the restoration of Israel.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Okay. So I didn't have a lot of time to do it, but I did quickly go through some of my notes, and I came up with two. Revelation
okay.
of Peter, which speaks clearly about the restoration of Israel.
Isn't that a Gnostic gospel?
Well, you got to understand, although we have Gnostic Gospels, it shows what the early believers were believing because someone wrote them. So in reality, a Gnostic Gospel doesn't mean everything is wrong in it. It shows what early believers believe. See, the Gnostic Gospel also
okay,
says
I'll give you that.
Christ was the Messiah, so therefore, right. if the Gnostic Gospel is wrong, then Jesus isn't the Messiah. So
all right. the Gnostic Gospels, yeah, they also denied that he was God. But the
right.
point I would make is that, of course, Gnostic Gospels, or for that matter, the Book of Mormon, even says things that Christians would agree with on some points.
Right.
But we can't really go to the Book of Mormon to establish what normative Christian belief is.
No,
in
but
1830 or
I'm not. I just found two of them, and they basically in that revelation of Peter, and I'm quite aware of this revelation was a Gnostic, but it was accepted in one of the early canons though, and then later thrown out. So they wrestled mm-hmm. with it. Okay.
Okay.
And it says, "Make known to us what are the signs of the parousia, the appearing, and the end of the age." And then Jesus basically admonishes them, and he says, and ye receive the parable of the fig tree. As soon as its shoots have gone forth and its boughs have sprouted, the end of the world will come. And then, of course, Peter comes and asks him about that, and he says, "Do you not understand that the fig tree is the house of Israel? Truly, I tell you, when its branches have sprouted at the end of the world, false Christs will arise, and they will arouse expectations and say, 'I am the Christ who once came into the world.' But this liar is not the Christ. When they reject him, he will murder with the sword. Then shall the branches of the fig tree, which is the house of Israel, shoot forth. there shall be many martyrs by his hand. So there's one that kind of does. And then what about Justin Martyr? Though he believed that in the that the church also became Israel and goes by those names, he was having a dialogue with Trypho, the Jew.
The Jew, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in that, he clearly shows that he believes that more messianic, that the church is Israel and Israel is Israel, and they have joined. And he also believes in that they will be, they will have an inheritance with Israel, and they believe that.
But let me ask you this. Did Justin Martyr suggest that Israel will be saved without becoming part of the church, or that they'll be gathered together in their land in the last days and have a national future according to prophecy?
Oh, yeah. How about this? And he says, Trypho pointedly asks him, Trypho speaking, I quote, do you acknowledge of truth that this place, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt and expect that your people will be gathered together and rejoice with Christ together with the patriarchs, the prophets, and the saints of our race, and even them who became proselytes before your Christ came? And then Justin replies, yes, I've already acknowledged that to you earlier. And then he says, for even, this is Justin Martyr speaking, quote, for even if you yourselves have ever met with some so-called Christians who do not acknowledge this, but even dare to blaspheme the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jacob, but I, all in with other entirely Orthodox Christians, and know that there will be a resurrection of the flesh and also 1,000 years in Jerusalem built up and adorned and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the rest acknowledge. And
well, he's talking there about the millennium, obviously. And
yeah,
I've never doubted that Justin taught the millennium.
According to the Old Testament prophets.
Right.
Not according to some of the redefining of what the Old Testament prophets do, you know, according to other people's belief. But then he goes on and he says, so he believes in a resurrection and then 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and he believes, and the object was, is that Justin believed that the church will join them in that 1,000 years, join Israel, and it will be according to how the Old Testament lays it out. And then he says, and further, a man among us named John, one of the apostles of Christ, prophesied in Revelation and made to him that they who have believed all our Christ will spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that afterwards the universal and, in one word, eternal resurrection of all at once will take place, and also Justin. A judgment. So therefore, Justin believed that there would be a resurrection, 1,000 years, a resurrection, and that the end resurrection would be then universal, all-inclusive of all the rest. So he believes in two resurrections. They believe that they will join Israel in the during the millennium. And so
I know that Justin was a premillennialist. See, what you've just demonstrated is that Justin was a premillennialist, which I've known that forever. I mean, Justin and Tertullian and Hippolytus
were all. Israel had a future, that God wasn't done with
right,
Israel,
but
it wasn't
he believed,
Justin joining the church.
Israel. His belief was that Israel and the church would be one, and that's what I believe. I believe that the saved of Israel and the saved of the Gentiles will all be one in Christ, in the church, not during a millennium. I'm not premillennial. But you see, yeah, for him to say we will join them is no different, I think, than Paul saying that the Gentile branches have been grafted into Israel. You know, but you see, I don't think anybody, including dispensationalists, believe that every last Jew is going to be a believer.
Well, he doesn't say that. He says the righteous men and so forth of Israel.
Right.
But
so what I believe,
the righteous men that have been born of Israel. So in reality,
you see, well, I agree with that.
He's seeing a future for Israel, not to join the church, but that the church is going to join Israel.
That's just a matter of semantics. I believe the church has joined Israel already, and the question here, the question, Justin, is, Kevin, is, did Justin believe that Israel would be forever a separate people from the church and God's people?
Well,
that's what dispensationalism teaches. Did he believe that?
He did.
I don't think so.
Because wait a minute. I've got the quotes right here. He says, the question that he says here, he says, when therefore God blesses and calls this people Israel and cries aloud that it is his inheritance, how is it that you do not repent? He's accusing Trifle and the Jews. Why don't you repent? Both for deceiving yourselves as though you alone were Israel and for cursing the people that is blessed of God. And then Trifle responds back and he says, do you indeed intend to say that none of us shall inherit anything in this holy mountain of God? And when he talks about the holy mountain of God, he talks about it in the sense that when Jerusalem will be rebuilt.
Okay.
So that's pretty much what a dispensationalist believes, other than he's approaching it as a messianic. But it is a future restoration of the righteous people of Israel, which is what a dispensational believes, anyways.
Which is what an amillennialist believes, except we don't believe it'll be for 1,000 years. See, we believe that the righteous in Israel are the righteous remnant, and they have in fact come to Christ, or in the future, Jews who do come to Christ will come to Christ, and in doing so, they become part of what we call the body of Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, and so when they come into Christ, they become part of the church. Nothing Justin said denies that. Basically, he's saying that, the church and Israel will be joined. That is, the faithful in Israel. Well, I agree with that. But see, what dispensationalism
only thing,
will say, that what
well,
dispensationalism
only thing he
says,
believes
Kevin,
is that he sees it in the future when God once again deals with Jerusalem and it is rebuilt and
But he's talking about the millennial reign. He's not talking about the last days. He's talking about after Jesus comes back. And, a lot of premillennialists existed, I assume, in the early days. We know of several. And that they believed that during the millennium, the righteous remnant of Israel would be joined with the righteous Gentiles who have come to Christ does not mean that he thought that they would be some entity other than the church. You see, what dispensationalism teaches is that the righteous in Israel will be saved and the church will be saved, but they'll never become the same thing. That Israel will be forever God's chosen people of a certain sort.
I agree, and I believe that what he's doing is he's presenting pretty much what the Messianics present today. They believe restoration of Israel.
So as I said,
they believe that they become Israel. They actually believe they become Hebrew right now, and he says the same thing.
Kevin, let me just say this.
Your restoration.
Okay. Kevin, what I'm saying is this, that you said that the church fathers agreed with dispensationalism. I said they agree with premillennialism. And that's what you've just proven. They believe in premillennialism. There's no evidence that they believe that Israel, apart from the church, would be restored as a nation. Okay? They believe that during the millennium, when all the saved are living on, the earth, that the saved Jews will be with the saved Gentiles. Now, perhaps the only difference I would have with him is that I'm not so sure that it'll be centered in the city of Jerusalem, but premillennialists usually do. So that's fine. I don't have a problem with that.
He also
so basically,
in the first resurrection and a resurrection before the 1,000 years and a resurrection.
Well, yeah, but that's just ordinary premillennialism. That's not dispensationalism. See, I think maybe Kevin.
Well, you said that dispensationalism was distinctive to seeing a future restoration of Israel. Well, I think Justin and Peter, Revelation.
Well,
Peter,
we're reading him differently. We're reading him differently from each other. What my position is this. that Christians have always believed that the saved in Israel will be joined with the saved among the Gentiles into what's called the church. Justin's words fit that perfectly well. The only difference is he believes that will happen during the millennium. We, those who
at
are not
the end
premillennial.
Of the, at the end.
Well, that's what
right.
the millennium is. Yeah. Right. I mean, right. in other words, he shares your view of the millennium. There's no question about that. He agrees with you against me on the question of whether there's a millennium. But he does not agree with you on your dispensational distinctives, because dispensational distinctives arose hundreds of years after his time. Anyway, from our previous talk, my impression, Kevin, is that the only form of premillennialism that you're aware of is dispensationalism. And
I'm not. I know there's Julius and so forth out
right,
there.
Okay.
But what I'm saying is Justin. He doesn't appear to be saying that the church, that the Israel joins the church, that the church joins Israel. So,
well, that's what we did do. That's what the church has done.
Peter makes it perfectly clear that it is espousing a belief that was during that time that we're talking about here with Justin Martyr during that time, that the shoots of the fig tree that Christ talked about was applied to the end of the world when it comes, the end, and it applied to Israel, the whole
by Gnostics. Yeah. See, but here's the thing. The passage you read from the Apocalypse of Peter was a representation of Jesus talking about this on the Olivet Discourse. In other
right.
words, now we have the actual Olivet Discourse in the canonical Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke recording the actual discourse. The Apocalypse of Peter added words to it that Jesus apparently didn't say. Now, at least we don't have any record that he said.
Well,
from...
they added words, or they went along with the early church fathers' interpretation. The problem is we don't have everything that the early church fathers have written down. And so we're subject to other people quoting them, and then they have their biases.
All right.
The problem
we've been talking a long time, and I've got people waiting, and I'm running out of time on the air. But let me just say this, Kevin. You're more comfortable than I am in accepting the authority of a non-canonical Gnostic document. Now you may be correct.
Not authority as scripture, but authority as that's what those people were believing back then.
Well,
that doesn't make them right.
That's what those Gnostics were believing. Yeah. Okay, well, you may be right. Let's put it this way. The Gnostics shared some beliefs with Orthodox Christians. How many? I cannot say. I know that they had some differences from Orthodox Christians. A passage that's found in a Gnostic document may overlap in its thought with Orthodox Christianity or not. We don't know. The fact that it's only found there and not in any authoritative Orthodox document makes me suspicious.
It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Revelation, and all the Old Testament.
I know you do. And so that's one of the things we differ about. I don't think it is found there. And therefore I would never appeal to a Gnostic document to try to make my point. But if that's what someone has to do, then they can do that.
Well, I'm not trying to make my point. I'm trying to say early church fathers, this is what some of the doctrine that they believed was going around and was being taught. That's all I'm
well,
saying.
Listen,
that's what you challenged me to find.
Yeah, we can just leave the conversation by saying you and I definitely assess that evidence differently, but that's fine because you're at liberty to do that. I appreciate your call, though, Kevin.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next. Let's see who's longest. Roger's been waiting for almost a half hour. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
God bless you, Steve King. This is Roger Salinas. I got a question for you. My brother, he's a brother in Christ. Remember the other day I called you and you said that what's the right way to get baptized, immerse or sprinkle? And you said, if you don't have enough water, it's okay to sprinkle, but if you do have enough water, immerse. They had enough water at the church, so he got sprinkled. Is it, will God accept that? Is it biblical? Will he have to do it over or the right way or what? Can you give me an input of that? I'll take it in there, Steve. God bless you.
Oh, okay, bye. Roger. Thank you very much. Bye now.
Bye.
So you're saying that they definitely had enough water they could have baptized by immersion, but instead they sprinkled because that's what their church does. My impression of God as revealed by Jesus is that he's not going to bust people on a technicality. Now, I do believe that immersion is the biblical form of baptism. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul, John the Baptist did. That's what I believe Paul did. That's what the word baptize means. The Greek word baptize means to immerse. So there's no question in my mind that immersion is the original form of baptism. But obviously, there's a lot of people in the centuries since the New Testament was written who've got, there's been a lot of traditions accrued, and some denominations sprinkle and some pour water over the head and so forth. And in my opinion, they're not following the biblical procedure. But I don't think God's going to exclude people from heaven or even from discipleship because they made a mistake about procedure. Salvation is a matter of the heart. If people got baptized in the way that they thought is right, in the way that they were taught is right, and they did it because they loved Jesus and they wanted to follow him, then I just can't imagine that would be held against them by God. I mean, religion is interested in getting everybody to toe, a particular ritualistic line, to dot the I's and to cross the T's properly. And therefore, of course, if you don't do the ritual of baptism in the way that somebody agrees with, they might think, oh, well, you're not okay with God. I don't think God is about the rituals. I think God is about the heart and about the obedience part. So if the person really has the conviction that this is the way God wants them to be baptized, and so they do it that way, I believe they're being obedient to God, even if they're making a mistake about the procedure. And, some people want to get all uptight about the procedure. Some people think not only does it matter how the water is applied, some people think it matters what words you say, whether you say in the name of Jesus or whether you say in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's whole groups, whole denominations that say that if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, rather than in the name of Jesus, you haven't been baptized yet. You're not saved. To my mind, I mean, obviously no one has to agree with me, but I'll just tell you where I'm at. I'm the world's greatest expert on my own opinion. I believe that's nonsense. I believe it's nonsense to say that God's going to damn you because although you did the thing you believed was obedient to him in terms of baptism, it turns out the procedure was different than what was practiced in the first century. What I quoted from the Didache when we talked before shows that the early church certainly thought the way I do about it because they felt that although immersion was normal, they said, it's good to do it in cold water, but if there's no cold water, do it in warm water. And it says it's good to do it in running water, but if there's no running water, let them do it in standing water. And they said, and if there's not enough water, then just pour water over the head. Okay, so in other words, the early Christians were flexible about this. They knew the right way. They knew the best way. But they said, there's flexibility here. And I think we should be as flexible because we should be concerned about what a person's intention is in getting baptized more than whether he's fully informed about how the water is supposed to be applied to his body. We're not saved by water, in my opinion. I believe we're saved by faith in Christ, and so that would be my take on that. I hope that's helpful. Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I live in an area where there's five home churches within driving distance for me to go to.
Uh huh.
And what's funny is they infight with one another just as bad as the
denominations do.
Exactly. So it's really a complicated issue.
So it shows that changing the church structure is no cure for carnality and immaturity.
Right. So I just thought I'd throw that in. The other thing is, as far as the government being involved in marriage, that's another extremely complicated issue because there has to be some kind of a structure for, a man marrying a 12-year-old girl or, polygamy. So, and it really, the only thing that could do that would be the state. I mean, how would the church regulate, you know, con artists or pedophiles?
Right. Well, I agree with you that the state has to have some kind of way of administering what its idea of marriage is to the general public who are not Christians. But I believe that Christians have a biblically informed view of marriage, which is different than what the state thinks. I mean, at least now. For a long time, the state had the same view the church did. I mean,
and that's
obviously...
That's the church's fault, because the church has allowed the state to drift away. And that is a provable fact here in America, because the church was much closer to the state 100, 200 years ago. So the church
allowed
the state.
I don't know if the church necessarily has the power to control the way the state drifts, unless the Christians are in the majority. Now, if Christians are in the majority in a democratic type of structure, then, of course, they can affect the way the state goes. But most Christians throughout history have not been in a democratic structure where they had anything to say about the way the church, the state went. And now, I'm not sure how many people are real Christians. I mean, there's, when the Gallup poll is taken, most Americans say they're Christians. But how many really consult Jesus about their decisions in life? You know, not one in ten, probably. And therefore, if not one in ten Americans is really a follower of Jesus, that means the church is less than 10% of the population and can hardly be expected
and
to be able to determine which way the government goes.
Yeah, but see, that, I understand that and I agree, but that's also the church's fault. The church has lost the popularity, you know, because of its hypocrisy.
To a large degree, I think you're right. Yeah, I think you're right. I think that if the church followed Jesus more consistently, then they would have much more respect from the world and perhaps many more converts. That is probably true. So the decline of the church's, market share in the population is no doubt due to many compromises that have existed in the church and for which the church is to be blamed.
Yeah,
at this point in time, go ahead. We're almost out of time, but go ahead.
Like 50 years ago, but especially 100 years ago, if you were not a Christian, you still had this reverent fear for the local pastor, whereas nowadays they
laugh
at him.
You know, that was true 40 years ago. That was true 40 years ago.
Exactly.
When I went into the ministry, even though I looked like a hippie, when people found out I was a minister, even though they weren't Christians, they were almost a little bit, you know, in awe. They'd apologize about cussing and things like that in my presence.
That's the Christian's fault.
I agree with you. I agree with you.
Okay, nice talking to you.
Brad, it's always good talking with you. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, the whistling has begun, and that means the show is almost ready to disappear for the day. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you live in the Santa Cruz area or the Salinas area, I'll be holding meetings this Saturday in the area. The location of the Salinas meeting and the time is at our website. It's the same as last month. The location of the Santa Cruz meeting is not at the website because that's changed since last month and we haven't gotten up June's announcements yet. Hopefully we will have it up tomorrow. So if you live in the Santa Cruz area and would like to join us Saturday night at 7 o'clock, that will be, the address will be at 8 South Circle. I think it's South Circle Drive, if I'm not mistaken. And that's in Santa Cruz, in Pasatiempo area. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. I hope you'll join us again. And I hope we'll be able to do this for years to come. That depends on our support, because we buy the time on the radio stations, and that support comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.